So, you've done pretty well in life, but you've reached the point where it still feels like something is missing. You've climbed the ladder of success only to find out that it was leaning against the wrong wall. You've searched for satisfaction through wealth, power, self-esteem, and sexual satisfaction. You've had an ongoing conversation with yourself for what seems like forever, trying to reason away the guilt and the shame of the bad decisions you've made and the abuse you've suffered. You've waited for time to heal your broken heart, but the wound still feels fresh. You've self-medicated with everything from Hershey bars to heroin and everything in between, and now you're in a hole so deep you can't climb out. But then, you read a book. Maybe it was The Shack or some other book. You saw your life for what it really is. You admitted that you need help. You accepted God's invitation to invite Him into your life. And Jesus did exactly that. He came into your life and He changed everything. You can't explain it. You don't really understand it, but you feel alive in a new way for the first time. Certain parts of the Bible seem to stir something inside of you. And some of the songs, you know you're singing to God and you know that He is hearing you. Church isn't a place you go to. It's a family that you're a part of. And you're thinking, this is great. What do I do now? We started this study of Paul's letter to Jesus' followers in Philippi by noting that it's full of very practical advice and encouragement. Where Romans, for example, explains the doctrines that underlie living by faith, Philippians explains how to live by faith. It paints a picture of living by faith, or what living by faith looks like. It tells us what to do and how to do it. Now, in the beginning, we also noted that Paul had two main reasons for writing this letter. One was to thank the Philippians for a rather generous financial gift that they'd sent to him. He was under house arrest in Rome, unable to work, and needed to buy groceries and pay the bills like everybody else, and so he was thankful. It's kind of a thank you card for that gift. The other main reason Paul wrote this was to resolve a conflict between two of the people in the church. Now, these two just happen to be women. Don't read anything into that. A gal named Euodia and another gal named Syntyche. And it's this latter matter, this dispute and division, that prompts Paul to say so much about the harmony and the unity that ought to exist between Jesus' followers. Now, here today, we come to the middle of chapter 2, and we find one of the most practical and powerful exhortations that Paul ever gave. What do you do now that you're a Christian? That's a huge question. It's a big question with a big answer. But verses 12 and 13 are a great place to start. When it comes to life in the Lord, we can work it out. To borrow a McCartney song title, we can work it out with the four timeless truths that we find in these verses. Let's start reading in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 2 in Philippians. Therefore, okay, stop. Whenever you see a therefore, you got to back up and see what it's there for. And as I already mentioned, when you back up a little bit, you see this this thread, this theme that Paul is putting together, that he's this thread he's weaving that has to do with unity and the way the church is in fellowship with the Lord and the way that fellowship with him expresses itself in fellowship with one another. And there's love and there's tolerance and there's forgiveness and there's encouragement. And it's this mutual love fest, which is so wonderfully symbolized by the cross, as he loves us first and we love him back, and then that love from him and from us kind of spreads out sideways to one another, and it creates this endless loop of love that just changes everything. Then we get to chapter 2, therefore, because of all that, because of everything he just said about, you know, being of one mind and having the mind of Christ and all the rest of that, he continues into the, you know, one accord and so forth, and humility, which is just knowing who you are and being comfortable in your own skin, and how one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And not only will they do it, but they'll be excited. They'll be excited to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In those two little verses, and I know the bulletin says we're going to cover more, but we're not. In these two little verses, there are four timeless truths that really do answer the question, what do I do now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ? First, we have a principle to live by. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Key in on that word obey for a minute. Obey in this context does not mean to shut up and follow orders. Do what you're told, whether you like it or not. That's not the kind of obedience that he's writing about. What he's saying here is live according to this principle. Now, without realizing it, we all obey certain principles every day. When you come into your house and you flip on the light switch and the light comes on, you're obeying the principles of electromagnetism. You've just completed the circuit and the current is flowing and the filament is burning and let there be light. And you're obeying that principle, that law, those laws of electromagnetism and electricity. Every time you start your car, you're obeying the laws of internal combustion. When the fuel and air mixture is either compressed in a diesel or exposed to a spark in a gas engine, combustion takes place, which moves the piston, which moves the drive shaft, which moves the crankshaft, which moves the valves, and the whole thing works, and we drive to church. And we didn't realize it, but we obeyed the laws of internal combustion. That's the kind of obedience he's talking about here. Some of us, some more than others, obey the laws of health. The principles of health. I mean, if you sit in a recliner chair and eat chocolate all day long, you are not obeying the principles of good health. Now, if you eat a reasonable diet, get a reasonable amount of exercise, get a reasonable amount of sleep, and all that, you're going to be healthy, wealthy. Well, I don't know about wealthy, but healthy and wise, because you're obeying the laws, the principles of good health. Probably there's no a better example, well, what about than a computer, which I want to talk about in a minute. So when he says obey, he says live according to this principle. Now, notice also, he says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What he's getting to is the idea that even when I'm not around, even when no one's looking, even when you're entirely on your own, here's this, there's a principle to live by. There's a law to obey. And the law, what law is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that we have a process to work on. That's what he means when he says, work out your own salvation. Work out. What he definitely isn't talking about is working to accomplish your own salvation. Work really hard and maybe you'll make it. He's not saying that there's anything you can do to get saved or be saved. That is all by grace through faith. And you know, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he's definitely not saying that you should work toward getting saved or being saved. What he's talking about here, when he says work out, the literal definition of the word is to do that from which something results. And I like the word process. You know, it's like when you're doing long division. Anybody, before they let you use calculators in school, you actually had to learn how to do the math. And you'd have this problem and you write that little sign there and you divide this by that and you've got, you know, 3 times 5 is 15, carry the 1, and you work the problem. Remember that? I know I'm going way back, but, you know, work with me here. You work out the problem. That's the kind of working out that he's talking about. You go through the process of that. You complete the process of that. And, you know, computers are the best example of that whole processing. That's why they all, at the core of every computer is a central processing unit, the CPU. Sometimes we think of that as the whole box, but really it's that one big chip or two or whatever on the computer. And, you know, all your computer does is shuffle numbers. Do you realize that? When you type on the keyboard, it does turn into numbers and the computer just moves them around and adds and subtracts, and that's all it does. When you start a program or you load a program off of a CD or off your hard drive, it's just a bunch of numbers that go into memory, and then the instructions, which are also numbers, tell the computer how to manipulate the numbers of the program, and then it creates more numbers which go out the wire to your screen, your monitor. It's all just numbers. And what the computer's doing is it's processing those numbers so that there's a useful outcome. And that's what he's talking about here when he says work out. Now, there's a lot of things that we process, and whether you're aware of it or not or ever thought of it in those terms, you know, sometimes you get some bad news and you have to process it. I remember I was 20 years old when I got that phone call that my father had been killed in a car accident, and I went up, you know, to Mom's house, and I walked in the door, and they said, "Have you heard? You know, your dad was killed tonight." And I had to kind of go, "Okay," you know, I had to process it. I had to go out in the backyard and kind of look up at the sky and around at the fence and just kind of say, "Okay, Dad's not coming home. He won't be here next Christmas, and Dad's been killed in a car wreck." You know what I mean? You just process that information. And the same can happen with good news. You know, somebody comes to your door, and it's not a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and they say, an uncle that you didn't even know you had has left you more money than you can count. And there you are, in your raggedy clothes, in your broke-down car, in your same life, and you have to process that. I'm rich. I can fix this car, or get a new car, or I can fix up the house. I can, you know, and it takes a minute, it takes a few minutes, it takes a while to process that. What happens is it's already real, but you have to process it for it to be real in your life. You know what I'm talking about? That's what Paul's talking about when he says, work out your own salvation. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. He says, put into action God's saving work in your lives. So it's not accomplishing your own salvation. That would violate everything that the New Testament and the Old Testament too says. He's talking about just processing that reality, that eternal reality, so that it becomes real in your life. Now, he also says, work out your own salvation. That's an important point. It's work out your own salvation, not anybody else's. You know, you can't work out someone else's salvation, no matter how badly you may want to. You may wish they could get this together or that together and come around and do this and learn this and grow in the things of the Lord and experience this, what you experience, or overcome what you've overcome, but that's part of their process. It's not part of your process. And the reality is that everybody's process as we work out our salvation is different. There are no, it's like fingerprints, you know, they're all different. Now you can encourage someone in their process, in their working out, with words or with actions. And of course you can discourage as well. Maybe you don't mean to. I'll tell you, one of the greatest gifts the Lord ever gave me was that when I was a brand new Christian, my wife did not try to work out my salvation for me. Because I had one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, and they were both firmly planted. I wasn't going to give up. And at any given moment, I might be kind of tipping one way or the other. And because I worked in an environment where the whole purpose was to party, you know, I'd come home from work having partied, and she could smell my breath or my clothes or whatever, and not once did she say, "Well, what kind of Christian do you think you are coming home like that?" Because if she had done that, I probably would have said, "Well, just let me show you what kind of Christian. Glug, 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 smoke, 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 you know, and all that stuff." But she didn't try to work it out for me. She let me work it out. She let the Lord work it out in me. And really, that is one of the greatest gifts you can encourage, you can pray for, but there's a fine line where you become critical or harping on someone, criticizing the way that they're processing working out their salvation. You know, here's the rule. The key to that whole thing, you want to be as gracious to everybody else as the Lord is to you. If you think they're behind schedule, you know, tough. If they're not coming around or coming along as quickly or as far as you think they should or wish they would, you can't work out their salvation for them. You can pray for them. You can encourage them. You can provide opportunities. You can buy them a copy of The Shack. You know, you can do all kinds of stuff to help them, but you got to remember that it says here to work out your own salvation. This process he's talking about is your salvation. Now let's talk about that for a minute. Salvation. Salvation is the deliverance, or rescue, I like that word better, the rescue from the consequences of sin. That's what the New Living Translation is talking about when it uses the words God's saving work, God's rescuing work. Now, I want to break this salvation down into three parts because it'll help us understand the process, the working out of salvation. Let's just call the three parts, let's call the first one the preface. The prelude, whatever, the setting of the stage for salvation to happen. Here's how it goes. The eternal God, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, created all that exists. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Interesting, that word created in there means from nothing. He took nothing and made it something. God did that. The eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit did that. And then on the sixth day, God created man, you know, humankind, that we might join in the fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Isn't that a great, just a mind-boggling concept? But that is what the Scripture says. There's a fellowship within the Godhead, and He invites us to be a part of that. That's what we were created for, to be a part of that. But we all know this part of the story. The first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, they chose to disobey God. They chose to live according to a principle other than the one that God had established, which, by the way, is the definition of sin, to live according to some principle other than the one that God's established. Adam and Eve made that choice. They disobeyed God, and that sin broke the fellowship between God and man. That's the prelude or the setting of the stage for salvation. Next, we come to the heart of salvation, or the main act, if you want to think of it that way. The eternal Son, Jesus, enters the world to show us what it looks like to live in fellowship with God. He's a walking, talking example of what it looks like, what it sounds like, you know, what it is like to live in complete harmony and fellowship with God. That's how he could say, you know, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I only speak the words the Father gives me to speak. He goes, as far as you're concerned, this is what God looks like, sounds like, talks like, communicates like. That's why God became a man, so that he could be that example, that living illustration. So the Son enters our world to show us what it looks like to be in fellowship with God and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin so that we could be restored to the fellowship with God that we were created to have. So now, not only was man created to have fellowship with God, but we were redeemed, you know, saved in order to have fellowship with God. So the Son came, the Son offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and then he rose from the grave, which, by the way, showed that his sacrifice was accepted. Otherwise, he would not have risen. And he rose from the grave, and he is waiting right now in his glorified, resurrected body for the time when we will all live in eternity with God. That's the main event of salvation. But then there's kind of a postscript, a follow-up, because that's when we get to the, now what do I do? I was born living according to this other principle, a principle other than the one that God had established. That's the definition of sin. The Son of God came, was that sacrifice for sin. Now my fellowship with God is restored, you know, by grace through faith, but what do I do with it? I mean, now what do I do? The postscript, the follow-up, or the cleanup of salvation. By trusting the Lord, because this is all by faith, your sin or sins and or sins, you know, sins are the fruit of sin, which is the root. So the fruit and the root have all been forgiven and forgotten. Remember the psalm that says he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west? You know, what you stand before the Lord, a believer, one who's, you know, saved, and you talk about your sin, and God says, what sin is that? What? I don't know what you're talking about. Your sins are forgiven and forgotten. There's no sin. I mean, that's, you know, forgiven and forgotten. You are saved. That's the point. You're saved here and now, once and for all and forever. Your sins have been forgiven, and you can't be any more saved than you are right this minute. Is that news? I hope not, but often it is. So when he's talking about this process, we're not talking about getting more saved. We're not getting better saved or saved to a higher degree, more and more saved. You're already as saved as you could ever be. And we have the rest of our earthly lives now to work or process this salvation, to work out that eternal reality so that it's reflected in this earthly life. The process to work on. That's why we come to church. That's why we worship. That's why we go to Bible studies. That's why we study the Bible on our own. That's why we pray. The whole purpose for the whole, that's why we serve. That's why we, you know, support missions and missionaries. The sum total of all that the church does, and by the church, I don't mean the building, I mean the church, the people. What's that thing about this is the, here's the church, here's the steeple, see all the people? That's wrong. Here's the church. There's the steeple. There's the roof, you know. But we're the church, and everything we're about, blessing others or growing in faith and learning and developing, it's all the process of growing into the reality of it. My computer has a thing on it called a progress bar. Yours probably does too. And when it's doing something or loading software or downloading something off the internet, there's this little bar, this little blue bar. It's blue on mine, and it moves across, you know, until it's done. You know what I'm talking about? And then my computer also has kind of a second bar that's superimposed on top of the first one. It's a slightly different color. So there's really two bars moving. And one is the download and one is the unzip or whatever it's doing. But there are two processes, okay? Everybody with me? I couldn't figure out how to make this on the computer, so you'll have to use your imagination. Well, as far as your eternal salvation, you're redeemed, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're, you know, whatever, high-fied. You're fied, man. And it's a done deal, and that progress bar is all the way across. But now that second one is still working. That's the working out, the processing, so that what's a done deal in eternity becomes more and more the reality of our lives. And that reality that we're talking about isn't that I work on my bad habits or developing good habits. It's no, what I'm working on is this fellowship, this relationship. God has invited me into, to be a part of the same relationship that Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy. Now, can you imagine what that's like? You know, no one ever wakes up cranky. No one ever is critical or steps on somebody's toes. It's this mutual encouragement, mutual respect, mutual appreciation, mutual love, joy, peace, all the fruits of the Spirit. It's all good. It's all that. And the Lord invites us to be a part of that. And that's what we are to process or work out. And everything else, if I'm going to quit this or start that, that's just kind of the byproduct of the main thing. You know, when I first got saved, the only thing I cared about was stopping my bad habits. There were a couple of them that just, I mean, I was convicted and, you know, and I knew nobody had to lay a trip on me. I knew that people who know God and love God don't do this or this or this or this or this or this. Because it was a long list for me, you know. I'd taken 28 years to build that list up and now I had to tear it back down. But what I learned, and praise the Lord that he led me to this teaching, you know, when I was just still wet behind the ears, was that if that becomes the purpose of my faith, to break bad habits and to establish good habits, then it might work. But even if it does, that's all that happens. And so now I'm clean and I'm sober and my potty mouth has been cleaned up and I'm all this is different on the outside, but nothing's different on the inside. It's as I comprehend the love that God has for me and as I comprehend what he offers me, to enter into that, you know, to enter into the joy of my salvation, the joy of my rest. As that's what he offers me. And as I enter into that, bad habits fall away like dead leaves. And good habits develop like fruit in season. But it's the byproduct. It's not the main thing. It's this process. We work out our salvation. We have a principle to live by, a process to work on. Then we have a privilege to appreciate. The last part of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here's what this doesn't mean. Work out your salvation with fright and terror in case God brings the hammer down on you the way you think you deserve it. You know, the way you know you deserve. That's not at all the idea here. Remember, we've been invited to join in this, I don't know, what do you want to call it? The fellowship of the inner circle, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit of God. And that is not a relationship of fright and terror. That's not a relationship of the kind of fear and trembling that you probably assume he's talking about. You look a little deeper and what you find out is that the fear and trembling have to do with being fully aware of and overwhelmed by the scope of the privilege and the potential of this relationship that you have. It's kind of like, well, about that much like Miss America. You know, and the competition is over and they're all out there in their gowns and the old last year's Miss America has that little tiara thing. And then finally they put it on somebody's head. There she is. And what does she do? She completely melts down. I can't believe it just me. Right? You've seen that. Well, that's the idea here. It's not a trembling with fear and terror. It's the emotional response, or partly emotional. It's the genuine response of understanding just what it is that we've gotten ourselves into. And I mean that in the best possible sense. Fear and trembling. Oh man, God has invited me to be a part of his little prayer circle, his little worship team. You know, his Bible study group, his take a walk in the woods and enjoy the beauty and the sunset and the sunrise and the water. And, you know, God's invited me, and man, I just can hardly believe it. It's that kind of a thing. It's a meltdown. What he's doing here is he's making a contrast between the genuine response of, you know, understanding the principle to live by and the process to work on, as opposed to dead orthodoxy or dry religion, you know, the go through the motions kind of a thing. And I've been to those churches, and maybe you have too. You go into church, and the church is the building, by the way, not the people. And you go in and you sit down, and then you stand up, and then you pass the plate, and then you turn to hymn 425, and then you repeat after me, and then the guy tells you to try harder, do better, and come back next week. We'll see you again. There's no fear. Well, there is fear and trembling, but not the right kind. You know, it's like, oh no, I don't want to go back there. The intention, you know, that really, the intention behind temple worship, and we wonder sometimes, you read, you know, as the Lord established in the tabernacle in Exodus, and then when they moved into the promised land, and finally Solomon builds the temple, and there's, you know, the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, the holy of holies, there's candle stands, and there's altars, and there's big bowls called lavers, and there's, you know, there's showbread tables, all kinds of stuff. And you have to wonder, especially in our culture, what? I don't get that. I mean, what's the deal with the big bowl? And why isn't it just called a bowl instead of a laver? You know, just, I don't know. What's going on here? Well, the idea behind that, you know, and as you bring in your goat or whatever, and the priest puts it up on the thing and it slit its throat and the blood pours out and they butcher the thing right there and they burn some of the meat. And they also keep some for later. And you go, what's it all about? Well, that whole process was intended by God to be a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. You know, there's a lot of drama in that. Throat cutting and sprinkling of grain and pouring of wine. And all of that was supposed to remind people of just how awesome and how, you know, powerful and this God that we're talking about is, and let's don't get so casual we forget, and so let's wait in line and let's go through the ritual as a reminder of all that, but it got away from him and it became just a ritual. And it didn't remind people of the awesomeness and the, you know, just how the greatness and the goodness of God or the power of God. It just became a going through the motions. There was no fear and trembling involved. There was no meltdown over the privilege of being invited into fellowship with God. It was just a ritual. It was a dead, dry religion. There was a man who decided every morning he's going to get up and he's going to spend X amount of time in prayer, just quietly worshiping the Lord and bringing his day before the Lord and maybe the needs of others and maybe even his own needs. And so after the first couple days, you know, he couldn't really get started because his cat was walking around and it would, like, you know, walk on the piano, wink, 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 or it would bump something over or it would rub up against his leg and distract him. And so he got one of those little collars. It was probably pink. And, you know, and he just gently, you know, humanely just kind of tied the cat to the bedpost so that while he was praying, the cat wouldn't be a distraction. Nothing wrong with that. Well, his daughter watched her daddy, you know, most of her life, go every morning, go in and hook the cat to the bedpost and spend that time in prayer with the Lord. And when, as she grew up, she thought, well, that's, you know, I want to spend time in prayer with the Lord too. And now she had a busy life, you know, kids. She had a lot to do. And so she would go in and she would, you know, hook the cat to the bedpost and then, but she would only pray for just a few minutes. It wasn't one of those long, you know, it would just be kind of, Lord, you know, bless this day and I got to go, you know, kind of a thing. So that's her prayer habit. Well, then it gets to be, you know, now her child, the original man's grandchild, now he's watched grandpa, he's watched mom, and he knows that when it's time to pray, you hook the cat to the bedpost, except he's so busy, he doesn't really have time to pray, so he just goes in and hooks the cat to the bedpost and goes on about his business. Every morning he goes and hooks the cat to the bedpost and then goes on and never spends that time with the Lord. You know, this process that we're working on can't work. It won't work if all we do is tie the cat to the bed. That's what this fear and trembling is about. It's about remembering just what it is that God has offered us. He's offered us to join in the fellowship of the Godhead. And he's gone to great lengths. He became one of us and died for us and rose again as a promise to us. And when that reality is before our eyes and before our minds, it's all but impossible to get casual and careless about the whole thing. There's a fear and trembling that comes with realizing the awesome privilege and the awesome potential that we've been given. Last but not least, a principle to live by, a process to work on, a privilege to appreciate. We have a pleasure to fulfill. Verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's all done in the power of God for the pleasure of God. This is a great verse. It's God who works. That word works is energeo. Sound familiar? It's where we get our word energy, and that's exactly what it means. It's God who energizes. You know, God is the source of the juice, if you want to put it that way. Now, he energizes us. He gives us the juice to, it says, first of all, to will. Now, to will means want to, but it means more than want to. It means to both desire and delight. It works like this. You want a piece of chocolate cake? Ooh. Especially one of my wife's double chocolate, so rich you can hardly eat it. Chocolate cakes. Sounds good, doesn't it? And so not only do I want some, but man, I'm delighting in it even before she makes it or puts it on my plate or I ever take the first bite. That's what it means when it says it's God energizes you to will. It's want to, but it's more. It's to desire and to delight. So to will, and then the next part, and to do, which again is the same word before. It's energeo again. It's God who energizes you to desire and delight and to empower you. In other words, he's the source of the juice, and then he turns on the juice in your life. It's God who does this. Now, how does God energize us to process, to work out our salvation, to take what's real in eternity and make it real in earth, here and now? He does it by the power of his Spirit that lives inside us. I mean, it's his Spirit doesn't mean it's the Spirit that belongs to God. God's Spirit is God. That's such a mystery to try to differentiate between the three and the one. And there's no analogy that doesn't break down, although there's some that come close. But this three in one is so when you have the Spirit of God in you, and Jesus said he has been with you, he will be in you, what you have is God in you. The Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God, refers to it as the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus said, you know, unless I go away, the Comforter can't come, but you ask me and I will ask the Father and he will send the Holy Spirit and he'll be in each one. We have that power. That's the conduit. That's the means of the power. God is this energy that we would desire and delight, and that we would be empowered. And the way he does that is through his Spirit. Now, here's a question for you. It's kind of a trick question, rhetorical question, I guess. You're probably familiar with the part where Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Does that sound familiar? Now, didn't he say that right before he left us and forsook us? He did leave, but he didn't leave us alone. He sent the Spirit. Now, Jesus promised he would never leave us or forsake us, and never means never. And he's not just with us, which would be good enough, wouldn't it? He's not just with us, he's in us. And you can't have the presence of God without the power of God. You can't separate the two. So where God is, his power is. Where's God? He's in you. That means his power is in you. He's right there. Now, I got to say, there are times when I don't feel plugged in to the power. Can I get an amen? Well, that was way too many of you now. You know what I'm talking about. There are times, you know, I get worn out and burned out and bummed out, and I feel like I'm out of gas and disconnected from the power of God. But guess who pulled the plug? It wasn't him. Sometimes I forget that I have this, you know, I mean, it's the power that's at the heart of nuclear power, which is the most powerful thing that science as yet discovered in God's creation. It's the power behind that that lives inside of me 24/7. But I forget that, and I try to do things in my own power. I try to worship in my own power. It turns into song time. I try to study in my own power. It becomes a futile exercise in untangling words, and even when I accomplish that, it's like, so what? It's not done in the power of God. It's God who energizes us to desire and delight to live in fellowship with him. And it's all, the very end of verse 13 says, for his good pleasure. It's all for his pleasure. We think it's about us, but it's about him. Do you realize that your salvation is not a concession on God's part? Your heavenly Father doesn't, you know, figuratively look down from on high and see your life and all of our lives and say, well, boy, that's a real mess down there. I guess I better do something about it. You know, I could just light the fire now and get it over with, but I'm not going to do that. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't feel that way about you. You are God's treasure. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Now, you'll recognize verse 18, Bob. You'll It's a private joke. You'll recognize this as the story of the prodigal son, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me just give a quick overview in case you've forgotten it or aren't familiar with it. There's a kid whose father's well-to-do, but the kid wants to go off and do his own thing. And rather than wait until dad dies to get his inheritance, his piece of the pie, he says, "Dad, just give me the money now and I'll go do my thing." And the father does. And the kid goes off and it says he blows it all on riotous living. He throws a party. Everything's on him. All the booze, the limo rides, it's all on me. But then pretty soon the money runs out and he's got nowhere to turn. And the only job he can get is slopping the hogs, which for a Jewish boy is the last job in the world you want because, you know, pigs are unclean animals and you don't eat them, you don't touch them, you don't mess with them. And this kid is so down and out, he's so hungry that he's slopping the hogs and he's looking at the slop going, "That doesn't look too bad. You know, I think I see a piece of celery in there and it's looking pretty good." I mean, that's just how down and out he is. And so he comes up with this plan. He says, "Here's what I'll do. I'll go back home and I'll just throw myself on Dad's mercy." And he's kind of rehearsing this speech as he goes back. "Father, I've sinned against you and I've blown it and I'm so sorry. And if you'll just let me be a servant in your household. I mean, I won't even, you know, I'll sleep out in the barn and I'll, you know, I'll just whatever. I'll wash feet or empty the trash. But if I just, as long as, you know, I have a place, a job and a home and a, you know, a life here." So there's the setup. Now you'll get to verse 18 of Luke chapter 15. And here he is. "I will arise and go to my father and I'll say," here's his speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and he came to his father. But, verse 20, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven," you know, this little speech, "and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry." You know, let's partay. "For this is my son. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Your salvation isn't a concession. It's not God saying, "Well, okay." He's looking for you. And when he sees you coming, he runs out to meet you. And he gives you his best robe and his best ring. And they throw the biggest, best party for you. That's the way God feels about you. Because when you come to him, when you accept his invitation to be a part of that fellowship that is shared in the Trinity, in the Godhead, that gives him pleasure. It's not about you. It's about him. You know, "We can work it out" really should be "He can work it out." These verses provide the balance, and this is the last little thing I'll share with you. These verses provide the balance between doctrines, two doctrines, one called Arminianism and one called Calvinism. Now, if you don't know what those are, don't find out. Just consider yourself blissfully ignorant and go on loving the Lord and you'll be fine. But some of us have dug into these things and here's what I'm talking about. Verse 12 is Arminian to the heart, where it says, "Work out your own salvation." See, Arminianism, named after a guy named Arminius, says that salvation is all man's doing. That you choose to be saved, and because you made that decision, you're saved. Well, here's a little key to understanding that. You Bible students, you grammar students, will notice that the words "work out" in verse 12 are in the present middle imperative. Now, here's what that means. Don't worry about remembering those words. But let me paraphrase that, kind of like the Amplified Bible would do, by saying it in a way that includes what those three parts of speech mean. Verse 12 could be paraphrased this: "You, for your own benefit," that's the middle voice, be constantly involved in the process of putting God's saving work into action in your life. That's verse 12. Now, verse 13 looks a little Calvinistic because it says it's God who's at work in you. You know, and the Calvinism teaches that salvation is all God's doing. That you're just kind of a robot, an automaton, I think is the word. And before the foundation of the world, God knew each and every one of you. And he kind of said, you're saved for heaven. You're going to hell. You're going to heaven. You're going to hell. And that in the process, in the course of our lives, we receive this, what sounds to me like a spiritual lobotomy. So that we're just kind of, you know, zoned out zombies, and some of us are saved and some of us aren't, and we don't have anything to do with it. Actually, extreme Calvinism, I wasn't going to say this, but I will. And if there's a Calvinist here, I love you. But the God of extreme Calvinism is a monster. Because he sends you to hell without even the opportunity to be saved. Now, if you have the opportunity and refuse it, that's one thing. But for God to choose who gets the chance and who doesn't, that means that he just chooses some for heaven and some for hell, and that's the way it is. That God's a monster. That's not the God that I know. It's not the God of the Bible. And that's why this is so important. It's why I bring it up. This works. The first works, when it said in verse 12, work out your salvation. That was the present, which means continuous, middle, which means for your own benefit, imperative, which means it's an instruction or a command. In verse 13, where it says God works, the energeo, it's in the present active participle. Again, you don't worry about remembering those words, but here's a paraphrase that includes those elements of the speech. God is right now putting his saving work into action in your life. Now, those ideas are both true. That's the thing. They're both right in what they explicitly affirm, and they're both wrong in what they implicitly deny. And what I'm saying is this. Man's responsibility to work out his salvation, to process the reality in eternity into reality here and now, does not deny God's involvement in the process as the Arminians would claim. But on the other hand, God's sovereignty does not deny man's responsibility. The fact that it's God at work doesn't alleviate me of the responsibility to follow the instructions here, to live according to this principle that I'm to process, that I'm to work out my own salvation. And here's the thing. Since this whole deal is based on relationship, should it surprise us that the very nature of salvation would revolve around God and man doing this together? No. It makes perfect sense. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from the consequences of your sin. But God has already done all that can be and needs to be done to rescue you from the consequences of your sin. And when you put your faith in Jesus, that is a done deal. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. And now we have, you have, I have, the rest of our earthly lives to take what's true forever and make it true right here and right now. And what is it that we're working on? It's growing deeper and deeper into this fellowship that God invites us to be a part of. So, you've accepted God's invitation to invite him into your life. What do you do now? I put together this little summary, and I'll leave it up after we're done in case you want to copy it down. Even when no one is looking, live according to the principle that you have been rescued from sin by the Son of God, and apply yourself to letting the Spirit of God work that inner eternal reality out into your earthly life, being fully aware of the awesome privilege and potential of the invitation to join in the pure pleasure of the fellowship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. That ought to keep you busy. That ought to keep you busy.